Well, this morning we're going to go back to Psalm 33 one last time. Psalm 33. We will definitely finish it this morning because it's in my notes to finish, so we'll finish. Last time we ended at verse 12. So it's kind of an unusual message. I'm going to start in Psalm 33 and end in Psalm 33 and be elsewhere probably in between the beginning and the end. Psalm 33, beginning at verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know that I need your help this morning. Father, I need your help to stay focused and to speak the truth. And I just ask for that assistance and that you would keep the words from jumbling or speaking things I didn't mean to say. Father, I just give you the praise and the honor and glory for just being able to be here today, to worship your Son, to fellowship with other believers of like mind. Thank you for them, each and every one that's here today. Father, we just commit this time to you and the remainder that we have and pray that you would use it to work on my life first and foremost, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the New American Standard translation, you'll notice that there's one word that repeats itself through there. It says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Have you ever tried to put your mind around that, to fathom that? I looked it up last night, and as of last night, there were 7.4 billion people or so that they know of upon the earth. And God sees all of them at an instant. Not only does he see them all, it says he understands all their works. It's a great example of God's omnipotence, all-powerful, omnipresent, all places at once. You know, it's clear from these verses, I was talking to Steve about, you know, after his message Wednesday night about the location of heaven. And a lot of people want to paint heaven as being in a galaxy far, far away. Dun, 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 dun. You know, on a throne, just waiting, perhaps, for the trumpets to blow and then move into action. But it's not what this says. It's a God who's very much interested and has been since the creation of time interested in the sons of men. All of them, it says. You know, it says he fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. You know, God knows, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, he knows the intentions of your heart. He knows why you did what you did. You know, it's clear from Scripture that God does not see our sin as a believer because of the righteousness of Christ in us. But Hebrews 4:13 says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, that phrase, with whom we have to do, would be better translated, with whom we must give an account. And it's referring to when we all must appear before Christ and give an account for the works in which we have done. You know, if God was not able to see the intentions of our hearts, then how would he discipline us when we go astray? What would he do if our just went by our outward appearance and our inward hearts were not right with him? You know, I wrote here that, you know, God wants every believer to exhibit behavior that both externally and internally will honor His Son. That's what He wants from every believer, for the outside and the inside to be one and the same. One day we'll be examined to see if our internal motivation for our works matches the external that we do and that is seen in our lives. Hopefully that will get closer together over the years for each of us, or over the months or days. This is a favorite verse, one of the favorite verses of Jeff's, that 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it talks about the eyes of the Lord. It says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." He's interested and He's working in the lives of every person. The Bible said He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to the saving knowledge of the truth. Psalm 33 paints a God that is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is worthy of our worship. He's a God that is active in the lives of men and women. A God that is active in the rise and the fall of nations. A God whose plans are perfect. That's what we looked at last time. And they're unchangeable and can no way be thwarted by mankind. But is this the same God that we see represented in the lives of believers? And my question this morning, and it's a question to me, that if we believe that we have an amazing God with unlimited power, does my life bear witness of this power? Or am I trying to live my life primarily on my own power? Don't answer that, kids. The older I get, the more discouraged I seem to get with how things are going in this world. I don't know if they're going worse or whether I'm just seeing more, as we hear testimony of this morning and in the news. You know, there are many days I wish the Lord would just come and take me home in this struggle that we're in. You know, these past 12 months have been difficult ones in a lot of areas of my life. With work and things that at home, not bad things, just things that have to get done. You know, but my philosophy has always been that when things get hard, when things get tough, you just get tougher. You work harder, you work smarter, you play less, you sleep less, and you push through it with the help of coffee, right? Most of the time, rightly or wrongly, I'm able to do that to this point, at least till today. You know, God has given me a mind that enjoys solving problems. Tom has a similar mind. You know, and I would say it's more than just enjoying. I thrive on being able to solve problems. And so people, you know, either at home or here or work or mountaintop or wherever, I get calls and texts and want to know how to fix this or how to fix that, how to do this, how to do that. Well, rightly or wrongly, I can come up with a solution. Might not be the best solution, but I'll give you a solution. I'm a habitual problem solver. My name is Dave. Give me a problem, I'll get you an answer. You know, on the surface, it might seem like a good thing. Having, you know, answers, a lot of good answers to a lot of problems because you're helping people. But I found that you can have a tendency to rely more upon yourself than upon God for help. You know, what do you mean by that? You know, Tom, when was the last time you had to take your car to the mechanic? Yeah, see? Okay. Yeah. If somebody asked me, do I know a good mechanic, you know, I'd say, well, Tom, you know. I don't take my car to mechanics because I fix it myself. or I just park it outside the yard until I have the knowledge and the ability to fix it, and then I, you know, resurrect it back from the dead. They ask me if I know a good plumber, you know, Jamie, but other than myself, I've never hired a plumber in my life. Electrician, don't hire electricians. Heating and air conditioning, don't hire them. You know, don't. If it breaks, I fix it, or I do without. If I get stumped, I get to do my next favorite thing. I get to go on the internet and I research it, you know, and I watch the YouTube videos of what everybody else is doing, and then I fix it. I can find the answer to all of life problems there. That's sarcasm. But for many people, having a car that is broken down, having an electrical issue where half their house is in the dark, a plumbing problem where there's water shooting out under your crawl space, a leaking roof, or a mouse or black ant infestation that we've been battling here lately, there's people that will have a greater dependency upon God when faced with that situation. And that's not a weakness. Perhaps that is a good thing. You know, there are problems that I do face that no amount of internet research or help with friends, knowledge and wisdom, or, you know, 24 peanut butter baited mouse traps will get me through. I'll just say this, a side note. If you have a mouse problem, you probably shouldn't pay your children a dollar for every mice that they capture. It'd be cheaper just to do it yourself. And that will take care of the people that come out to the our Easter thing next year. There are times when I have to totally rely upon God's help. But I ask myself, how often does that happen to me? How often should that happen to me? You know, am I trying to live the majority of my life under my own power? Or am I taking my problems to the Lord first? I want you to just take a minute to think and remember the last time that maybe you found yourself in a crisis. One that you were powerless to do anything with. Maybe it was a serious health crisis. Maybe a financial crisis, relationship, emotional crisis, or crisis at school or work, at home. I want you to just try to think of a time in your life when, humanly speaking, there was nothing that you or anyone else could do to help you. It was only you and the Lord. And I'm talking about the everyday trials when you lose your keys or your bank card or you have a flat tire on the highway and your cell phone is dead. Those are seem like a big crisis, but it's not one where you're totally alone. It's not one that's an end-all. We have problems like that all the time. But I'm speaking of a situation when there's just nothing that you can do. No one to go to, whether it's family or friends, the bank or whoever, to get you out of trouble. You know, you get to that point where you're forced to wait on God and wait for Him to come to your rescue, to walk you safely through the trial. You know, I have to search and I have to think hard to look for those times in my life when I wasn't able to buckle down and push through a problem on my own. Does God have to bring me to that point of feeling helpless in order to have that closeness with Him is a question that I ask myself. You know, do I need to pray for trials to be closer to the Lord? As I was working on this last night, I was I've been doing some running. I know that comes as a shock. came as a shock to me, but you know, I used to run as younger, and I've started back doing it now, and I'm enjoying it. But, you know, the body's not what it used to be and the joints and all that stuff. And I was writing this last night and I got up out of the chair and I don't know, I didn't do a thing and I was crippled, you know. And it's like, Lord, I don't need this right now. I'm trying to focus and study and I can't even get from my chair to the bathroom, you know. Do I need that point of feeling helpless to have a closeness with God? I'm trying to answer that for myself. When we travel as a family, we have a tradition. We have my wife read to us. She reads stories. She's an excellent reader. I would encourage you to do that. It's better than the Odyssey tapes or listening to music or playing with the games and that type of stuff. But she reads to us. I mean, she usually reads when we go to Skyland, because that's really the most of the trips that we do is to Skyland and back. Mountaintop's too wavy and we get sick. But she read from Tennessee, Bryan College, all the way to Reidsville continually. We got on the back porch and she finished the book. And we didn't even unload the car. We just went to the, and she continued to read, I don't know, 9 hours maybe straight or something. It's crazy. But we're reading through the Little House on the Prairie series. You know, there's more than just a TV show for those of y'all who are interested. It's a great bunch of books. It's amazing. It is amazing how often they are treading the fine line between life and certain death. Winters and blizzards are coming in. And they're burning everything they can burn to try to keep warm. They've got lines rigged up between the barn and the house that's 50 feet away, because if they go out there without them, they will not come back alive. The father goes to get goods in the city, and coming home, he's hit by a blizzard, a whiteout. He falls down into a creek-like bed where there's no water, but he's out of the wind. He stays there for 3 days, and when the blizzard clears, he comes, sticks his head up, and his house is like 200 feet away. You know, they're taking hay and they're twisting it into logs to burn in the fire, because they burned all their coal, they burned all their wood, and other than starting to take the house apart and burn that, that's all they have. They endure droughts and locusts year after year that devours their entire crops, but they keep pressing on. You get the feeling when you read this book that, you know, if God had not intervened time after time and again, these people would be dead. They would be dead. I'm not saying that that's how I want to live every day in conditions that are that difficult and that hard. But you can see God at work. You can see the working of God when things are that difficult. You know, things are not just good in my life because God is pleased with me, and they're not really, really hard because He's upset with me. That is just a lot of times how life is. You know, King David, I like to read through the Psalms. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. In his Psalms, we see a lot of the outpouring of the tumultuous life that he was in. There always seemed to be a crisis that he was coming through, or that he was over, or one just around the corner. I'm going to read Psalm 143, if you want to turn there. It's not a long psalm. It's just 12 verses. Psalm 143. And again, I'm asking myself the question, you know, what does it take, or what is the best thing for me to draw close to the Lord, to be more dependent upon Him and less dependent upon myself? Psalm 143 says, "A psalm of David, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." gets to the first two verses, and he's just praising God there for his faithfulness, his righteousness. He says, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places, like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me." When I read that, I see a man that has been taken, I guess you would say, to the end of his rope, where there is no one to help him, where there is nothing he can do to help himself, but he is depending upon God to rescue him. His life crushed to the ground, it says. So what does David do when the world is against him and no humanly possible way to get out of trouble? He starts to remember the good things that the Lord has done. He says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant." I read that and I say, wow. I wonder how I would have responded when my enemies had pressed me down to the ground to the point of death. When I felt like I had one foot in the grave and no one to help me. He pours his heart out to the Lord. He praises him. He gives him worship. He asks for help, but he asks to be changed as well. You know, it's obvious that his help had to come from God in this situation. But what keeps me from trusting the Lord more and looking more to myself? Do I need more hardships or trials in my life to bring me closer? Well, perhaps that's part of the answer. I'd say that my talents to fix a lot of different things have a tendency to reduce my dependency upon the Lord, but it also reduces the blessings, I think, that are received when God is all that you have left. You know, my wife has said in the past that, you know, it's the missionaries, the ones in the foreign fields that are really living life perhaps to the fullest. Kind of like the Ingalls family. They're very limited a lot of times in the resources that they have and the number of friends that they can phone or call or talk to. Often it's just them and the Lord. I think that's how David felt here. There was no one but God to turn to. There was a song that I thought about singing today, but I didn't have time to put it together. I'm going to read you the words. My kids, at least Rachel, knows this one. And it's kind of made up, but not made up. But it's a musician that's talking to someone, a little girl in South America, who doesn't have what he has. And he says, "Little Elba, how's the sun in South America? Does it shine upon the faces of the poor? Do they see in it the brilliance of the place that's been prepared and dwell upon the hope of what's in store? Are they just like me? Do they only see an opportunity to complain about the heat?" Little Elba, how's the rain in South America? Does it fall upon the rooftops of the sick? Do they thank the Lord for coming up with such a great idea and dream about a place that's beyond all this? Speaking of heaven. Or are they just like us? Do they gripe and fuss about the rain and mud when they've had too much? It says, well, I'm weary from the spoils of my ambition, and I'm shackled by the comfort of my couch. I wish I had the courage to deny these of myself and start to store my treasure in the clouds, because this is not my home. I do not belong where the antelope and the buffalo roam. And the chorus says, because I'm just a little jealous of the nothing that you have. Unfettered by the wealth of a world that we pretend is going to last, they say God blessed us with plenty. I say you're blessed with less than me. Because you never stop to wonder whether earth is just a little better than the land of the free. Speaking of heaven. As a nation and as an individual, we've been so blessed with material goods that I think it makes it difficult. It does for me to recognize our daily dependence upon God to supply our needs. You know, in fact, many people would tell you that it shows weakness for an individual to believe in God or to trust in Him to provide our needs. You know, we're constantly told that all that we need, we have inside us, and if we get this book and we do this curriculum or we watch this show or we go to this motivational speaker, they will tell us how to unlock that power within us to overcome any situation we might have, whether it's physical or financial or emotional, and leave God out of the solution. You know, Psalm 33, it's a clear and constant reminder that God plays a part in the lives of every person on our planet, whether they believe in Him or not. God doesn't need people to believe in Him or to believe in His Word for it to be true. You know, the whole earth could cry out that we don't believe. We don't believe in you. We don't believe in your Word. You know, but do we have any little ones in here? No. I think we're okay. You know, it's not like the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and fairies. If you don't believe in them, they just go away, right? That's what you see in the movies. Got to believe, and then they'll exist. God is not like that. He doesn't need people to believe in Him or to believe in His plan, because He will carry it out regardless of the belief. I think our nation and our churches are at an all-time dangerous level. And it's not because of the national debt or our government. It's not because of the health care. But we're becoming a people who doesn't need God, who doesn't really believe in the God of the Bible, and who doesn't fear the God of the Bible. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 53 verses 1 through 3 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside, and together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. You know, the whole reason I started to look at Psalm 33 was because I was drawn to it, because it paints a picture of a God that is very active in this world that we live in. Active in the world, active in the lives of men and women. It paints a God that is the creator and the designer of all things. Paints a picture of a God whose plan supersedes all the plans that men may make. Paints a picture of a God who constantly looks out upon the people of the earth, not to cast judgment, but to look to the intention of men and the hearts of men, and to come to the aid of those who trust Him. We read that back in Psalm 33 now. The Lord looks from heaven He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. It's impossible to comprehend it, but the Bible says that's how he works. Verse 16 says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." You know, when is a king not saved by a great army? Obviously, we put a lot of trust in that. When is a warrior not saved by their great strength? I know in the movies, the warrior's always saved by his great superhuman strength. You know, and when is a horse not an asset for the cavalry? You're not going to get far or very fast without one. You know, the simple answer is any time that it doesn't fall within the will of God for those things to happen. Think on this. When are 185,000 warriors not enough men to wage war against the city? When are 185,000 valiant, fortified, ready, willing, and able men not enough to wage war against the city? Well, if you're King Sennacherib, it wasn't enough to wage war against one angel. A king is not saved by a mighty army. When are over 600 chariots not enough to chase down a bunch of men, women, and children that are on foot? When are over 600 chariots not able to chase down a bunch of men, women, and children on foot? It's when you're the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt and you're chasing them across the Red Sea and trying to catch them. And all were lost. You know, when are over 120,000 swordsmen not enough to do battle? When are over 120,000 swordsmen not enough to do battle? Well, it's when they come up against 300 men with 300 trumpets and 300 torches. It wasn't enough. And they were all routed and slain that day. Under the leadership of a man that was hiding in a wine press when the angel of God came to get him. That's when 120,000 swordsmen was not enough. You know, when is a 10-foot giant with a 125-pound suit of armor not a military asset? Oh, I'd love to have several of those on my side, wouldn't you? Well, obviously, when he has to do battle with a shepherd boy in his sling that runs out to meet him in battle, that's not the asset you want to have. A warrior's not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope, and a king is not saved by a mighty army. Psalm 127, I spoke on this years ago. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain." The point here is simply this, that no amount of strength or assets from men or from demons can defeat the will of God, can defeat God's plan. It doesn't matter what the odds are. It's irrelevant. God's purpose, His will, can never be thwarted. It's in the utmost importance, though, when it comes to our salvation. I like this verse in John chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. Familiar verse. Jesus speaking here, verse 27, says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Double protected. Doesn't matter what the odds are. our salvation is secure. I don't know. Would you sleep well at night if there was a little clause in there that said, most will not be able to snatch them out of my hand? There might be that one demon that could snatch them out of my hand, but other than that, you're good. You're okay. You know, just you have maybe a 10% chance of being snatched away for all eternity. But that's not how it works. There are numerous examples through Scripture where God's very clearly seen that God's purpose and His will cannot be overcome. Verse 18 says, back in Psalm 33, verse 18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Have you ever heard that phrase, "I've got my eye on you"? No, never hear that. Your mom ever say that to you? "I got my eye on you." Have I ever said that to you? Probably not. It struck such fear in my heart as a child, I try not to do that to my children. But I got my eye on you. You know, this, the eye of the Lord on you is not a bad thing here, okay? It's not a bad thing. What it means is that it's not an eye that's looking to find fault in you. It's an eye that's looking to come to your rescue. He's got His eye on you. He's looking out for you. He's watching to see what's happening around you. He's looking to see what your needs are. It's an eye that seeks the individuals out that are His to give them the protection that they need in a time of need. He's got His eye on us. He has the power to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Several commentaries speak of different things that this could be. But I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and they did not know that life would, that they would survive or not, but they said that God has that power to bring us through this. But if He doesn't, that's okay. He will bring us safely home to Him. He could deliver their soul from death to keep them alive in famine. Verse 20 says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name." You know, that's what this whole psalm, I think, is about. And it's about us trusting in the Lord. And that's what I'm trying to learn to do. You know, not to trust in my own abilities and talents or my credit line or whatever that I need, but to trust in the Lord to supply all my needs. He's our help. He's our shield. It says, "Let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in You." Commentator said this. He says, "Our whole life is employed in this work." It says, "We trust in nothing but Him, neither in the multitudes of armed men, nor in natural strength, nor in the fleetest animals, nor in anything human. We trust in Him alone, who is our help and our shield." I'd like to read this psalm in closing. It's Psalm 139. I'm going to read through it, just very little comment. It's another psalm that's attributed to David. It's a very famous psalm. Again, my thought today is, how do I live my life in such a way that I show that I am trusting the Lord more than I'm trusting myself? Especially when it comes to times of troubles. Verse 1 says, "You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You can put yourself in this. This is not just unique to David here. It is unique to every believer. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. For the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God doesn't need sun shining on us to see us. He doesn't need a light to illuminate us. He doesn't need a light to illuminate what our intentions or what our thoughts, what we're saying, what we're doing, what we're thinking. We cannot go anywhere in the darkness, under the ground, to the far reaches of the earth, and be separate from Him. And that's a good thing. It says, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Speaking of the womb there. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. Have you ever? I think we read our Bibles too slow. Too fast. Yeah, somebody's listening. Can you imagine that God has so many thoughts of you? You're one of 7.4 billion people on the earth right now, that they're greater than the number of sands on the seashore. Just His thoughts of you, of me, of one. I'm not talking of 7.4 billion. There's more than 7.4 billion pieces of sand on the seashore by far at last count. When I awake, I'm still with you. That's how I feel every morning. Still here. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Jeff challenged the mountaintop staff the other week to love what the Lord loves and to hate what the Lord hates. Sounds like a simple thing, doesn't it? But it's a lot easier to preach it than to put it into practice. It is for me. It makes perfect sense. And here it is in the Psalms. David's desire was to hate what God hated. You know, it's another whole, not on, maybe another message, but, you know, it talks about being formed in the mother's womb. And so many lives are taken right there. And it happens so much and so often and so frequently, I think, I become immune to it. I don't think it crosses my mind a lot of days, but it needs to. It needs to. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You know, my thought was when I started this was, you know, what does it take, you know, to bring me closer to God? Well, I think we're all different. And maybe there are times when we need to be taken to that spot where David was, where there was nothing to hold him up. The only thing that was there was the Lord. But I think we can have that same closeness by just coming to meet Him on a daily basis. To come and to pray a prayer such as this. To thank the Lord for what He's done, for creating us in our mother's wombs, for mapping out our days. It says here that the days are known before He was even formed, His number of days. When you're faced with a hard task, ask the Lord for help. You may have the ability to do it, but with the Lord's help, who knows how much better it might go? Who knows how much cheaper it might be? And how much more you might find that you enjoy it because the Lord is with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sang this morning that my hope is in you all the day long, and that we'll wait for you. The same words that David sung many times over and over as he waited for you. When faced with no hope, he chose to wait. Father, I just pray that the words that you have touched my heart with today would make a difference in how I live my life and how I prioritize my time, how I spend my energy. Father, that I would look to give you always give you the glory, and to seek your help. And even the littlest things, to come before you in praise and thanksgiving, to seek to want to develop that relationship that David had. A relationship that didn't depend on whether things were good or whether things were bad, but continued to give you praise and to come before you. Father, I just pray for the week ahead of us. Father, I pray for our country, for the direction it has taken, for your church here in this nation. Father, I pray that they would wake up, that we would wake up, and that we would do what you need us to do and to not be afraid, to be wise, but to be fearless because we know that you're with us. Father, we just commit the week to your care and just ask for your protection for those who are traveling up to Mountaintop even now, and just pray that you would continue to use that camp in a mighty way, that there would be young women and young men this week that would receive your Son as their Savior, that they would see their sin and how it has separated them from you. And Father, that they would see their need for a Savior. And Father, I pray that there would be much fruit this summer in that camp, and that there would be no harm to any life there this summer. And Father, we ask these things in your will and in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.